Father, I thank you for being with us tonight as we continue to enter into Revelation. We thank you for chapter 18 and that we get a really good look at what this nasty world looks like, even in our present day. Help us see what is real about this lesson that will apply to us. And would you walk among us? Would you be the voice in my breath? And would you make everything that we say be pleasing to you, that we not change one thing, but give us new truths and new insights so that as we live, as we struggle, and as we wonder, we remember what your word says, and that be our North Star and our mainstay. And we thank you for tonight, and we ask that you be pleased with our offering in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 18. We are really in the part of a two-part series where we're going to couple chapter 17 and chapter 18 together. However, because I talk so little, and these are such short lessons, I didn't think we could handle the two chapters. So we are in the 18th chapter. Now, I will say this before we get started in this. Next week will be a little bit of a side trip. Not much. We're going to do the eight stages of the Armageddon battle, because that's what we're talking about now. We're getting ready to go right into that, because chapter 19, Jesus appears in the clouds on his big white war horse. We're behind him on our white horses, and it's game on, battle on. So we need to understand when we get to chapter 19 what we're looking at. So next week is the side trip into the eight different places where this, the War of Armageddon is really a misnamed thing. It's eight battles of that we call the War of Armageddon. And so we're gonna in detail do that. And this is where, when we first started Revelation, I made the comment to you that of the 22 chapters, we would have over 800 references in the Old Testament. You're going to see them come to be real and personal next week when we do the eight stages, because we're going to bring in Isaiah and Zephaniah and Daniel and Exodus and all kinds of things like that. Anyway, so we're getting ready then. We're going to continue to do chapter 18 tonight. Also remember, recall where we are at in the tribulation period. We have stepped into the tribulation period. We have gone through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and we're totally in the middle and almost done with the very last bowl judgment. So we are at the point where Jesus is on the threshold of the horizon, ready to come back and reclaim the earth. Now, I want to say this so that you understand Revelation is a whole lot more than just the tribulation. If the book of Revelation had not been written, if Jesus doesn't do everything that we see that he's going to do, if it doesn't end exactly like we're going to follow at the end of chapter 22, then God is a liar and he didn't finish his promises. But that's not what happens. God does finish it. Jesus does show up. He does take back the whole title of the earth. What's going to happen in this next stage is Jesus has come to reclaim the earth that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. This is the classic battle that's through the whole Bible. If you had a theme for the whole Bible, it would be this. God created man. He intended to be his family. He wanted to walk with him and talk with him. He wanted to fellowship with him. And he did that in the garden, and that was God's plan. He already had another family. He had the family of the created other beings. We call them angels. They're called the unseen realm. I'm not sure all their titles. God had created them before he created man. We know that in Job, because they were singing and clapping when God was creating the earth. The heavens and the sons of God were singing as God created you and the earth and the rocks and the oceans. There was cheers all over heaven because God's heavenly family was standing there watching him. But he got that done and he said, I want to make another entity that looks like me. I'm going to put him in a place on earth that's perfect, and I'm going to give him everything, and I'm going to walk among him, and I'm going to love him, and I'm going to fellowship with him, and I'm going to have a second part of my family. What we don't understand about Almighty God is he wants a family. He doesn't have to. He's God. He speaks, and earth comes into being. He doesn't have to have us. He wanted us. And so he made this family, this perfect place in Eden, and he gave us the free will to love him because that's part of it. And we messed up bad and lost earth. Adam lost earth to the Satan. That's what really happened in Eden. And then God said, oh, no, we're not ending that way. That's not how it's ending. I have to fix this. I have to redeem this. I don't only have to redeem man. I have to redeem the whole earth. Because after Satan got hold of it, it began corrupting and being a debacle and treachery and evilness. Because that's who the devil is. And God says, no, no, no. I have to redeem not only mankind. I have to redeem the whole earth. And so Calvary is so much more than just us being saved. It's God, through his son Jesus, reclaiming the earth. When Jesus on the cross breathed his last breath and said, it is finished, it meant more than just you and me being saved. It meant the earth is now mine. I got it back. Jesus bought it back, and he marched into the bowels of hell, and he said to Satan, it's over. Hand over the keys. I've not only defeated death, hell, and the grave, I got the earth back. So when we watch this scene in Revelation as it opens and John sees this lamb who was slain, always the picture of the lamb who was slain, because that slaying, that sacrifice bought everything back. And John is astounded to see, and I'm sure he's talking about the brutality of his face and his hands and the blood. We've talked about that before. Jesus is going to come back scarred, and we're going to love him all the more for it. And so when John sees the lamb who was slain opening up seal after seal on this large title deed, it's Jesus saying, there's mine now. I bought and paid for it. And so this whole scene in Revelation is Jesus fulfilling that commission to get back the earth. And it's the rest of the story to get back the earth is to bring back his people. Not us. We're the church. We've already gotten the prize. We will be raptured out. We'll be with the king forever. We're going to be his priests and kings. And that's, you know that. We've done that. But the rest of the story is Israel still hasn't come. They still haven't. Oh, sure, there's a few Jews that are saved. But I'm talking the nation of Israel has not accepted the king. They wanted a military leader who came the first time. They wanted him to come to take on Rome, who was horrible. Nero was throwing Christians to the lions by the hundreds. He was lighting up his pathway in his nighttime garden with Christians on stakes burning. This is who they want. They had when Jesus walked into their life, and they thought, good, finally God's going to save us. And he was. But he was going to save their souls. Didn't send the king the first time. Sent a shepherd. Sent the lamb who was slain. This time, when we get to chapter 19, the king shows up in full array. Full battle gear. When the heavens open up and you look up and you see the big white war horse this king is on, and down the side of his flank says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And they look up and see him and they go, oh, no, it was true. Yeah, it was. And yes, he is coming. But right now, we're in the process in this story of finishing this story up. We are in the wicked area of Babylon. And why is that so important? There are three reasons that God's people fell. Yeah, we know about Eden. We do know that, of course. Adam messed up and so did Eve. Number one. But that's not the only reason man fell. The second reason man fell is Genesis 6. The watcher angels came down and they enticed women and they had Nephilim children that destroyed the earth and they taught them a lot of things that God never intended them to know about warfare, about poisonings, about drugs. When we study Enoch, you'll learn this. And the third thing that happened that put the nail in the coffin for humanity was the Tower of Babel, when God's people didn't get it after the flood. Didn't. They still chose evil. They followed the first antichrist of all the world, Nimrod, and they decided that they didn't want him as God anymore. And God gave him up, invited him into 70 nations, and gave him up to fallen angels. We'll learn that in Genesis 2. The three things that Jesus came to redeem is Eden, Genesis 6, and the Babel incident. And so when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, it is so much more than you ever thought. Part of it is redeeming the earth. Now we're at the point where we're looking at this evil, wicked Babylon. We learned last time in chapter 17 that there was a religious system. We call that the false prophet heading it up. The religious system that sucked in the whole world to follow one guy. We call him the Antichrist. Actually, it's interesting. John, in this book, never uses the term Antichrist. He does use it in his epistles. Two of his epistles, but he doesn't here. But we know that name, so you knew who we're talking about. The man of evil. And we saw that this false prophet rode this beast, but she gets devoured. The beast finally devours her too, so the world religion will fall. Well, we're in the second system tonight. We're in the beast system. We're going to be in the big political system, and we call this the beast. The beast runs it. It's going to be the conglomerations of nations and people that all come together to worship the bad guy. And I'm going to keep calling him the Antichrist because we know that name. But anyway, we're in chapter 18 of Revelation, and I am starting in verse 1. After these things. Now remember that what these things were. We had just seen the woman riding the beast, drunk with the blood of the saints. And that gives a whole nother meaning now, as we know what modern history is telling us about that. So it's after he saw this beast system and this woman riding this beast. That's what he's talking about after these things. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. We know there are seven huge angels that seem to be participating a lot in this story. Don't know who they are. The Catholic Church names them. Enoch will give us names. We're not sure who they are. I'm not going to name them until we get into the study of Enoch, and then we'll see. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. There is vocabulary in this that you probably know, you should, but I, as a reviewer that I am, I'm going to mention it to you again. Every time you hear the word bird in the apocalypse, it's bad. God does not use that symbol for anything good. So if it's a bird, it's bad. He's going to put these birds in a cage. And anytime someone's caged up, that's not good either. Kind of reminds me of a prison. Unclean is not good. And this is even a double whammy because it says a hated bird. This is bad stuff. Now, two other things that we see. Babylon is fallen. The Bible is a nitpicker about certain uses of words. When it doubles something up, it's hugely important. Let me give you an example. You may remember when Joseph was called in to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Remember Joseph of the coat of many colors? That he had that dream twice. It was a little bit different, you know, the cows and the different things, but he had it twice, and it meant the same thing, that there would be so many years of famine and so many years of good. That God does something twice, it's for real emphasis. So Holy Spirit is telling us here, Babylon the Great is fallen. Big exclamation point. This is huge for God. When he says something twice, you go, okay. Now, there are scholars, and I'm not saying that this is correct or not. I'm just telling you it's out there that says, well, the first thing we saw fallen was the religious system. Yes, we saw that in chapter 17. Tonight, we're going to see the Babylonian political system fall. Yes, we are. So maybe that means one's fallen and one's fallen. Not sure. I just know when the Bible says it twice, big time eyes open. So Babylon has fallen, and we are now understanding that the religious system's already fallen. Now we're going to see, and we called that Mystery Babylon. I don't know if you remember that or not. Tonight we're going to look at Commercial Babylon. This is, we're going to see it symbolized by buying and selling, by politics. It will remind you of America a little bit because we're so commercial. Anyway, this is Commercial Babylon. And then we ought to understand, I want to give you one other example about the unclean and hated birds. Matthew does a really interesting thing in Matthew 13, and he does a parable. God used parables for Jesus because what happened was there was a point in time in Jesus' ministry about halfway through, and I can go back and when we study this in Matthew, we'll learn this, but the Pharisees were so mean to Jesus. They were out to get him. And of course, Jesus is God of this universe, so he was smarter, but he began doing this. He got so tired of fighting with them. John 8, you'll remember, is an all-out brawl. That's a classic read where Jesus calls them sons of vipers. But after that point, Jesus only taught to them in parables. He didn't want them to understand. Now, when he would go back to his disciples, he would explain it to them, and he would talk to them regularly about it. When he talked out in public around the Pharisees, from that point on in Scripture, he only talked in parables to trick them up. But this parable is really, really cool. Matthew 13, I'm going to start in the third verse. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds," always bad, "came and devoured them." Then I'm going to skip to verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one," birds, "comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, the ministers of Satan." The wicked one is the birds. That will be I'll give you a big, huge college word if you want for that. That's called expositional constancy. It means when the Bible does it once, it does it again, it's always the same. So when I tell you birds are bad, they're bad. In fact, this parable tells you the birds are Satan. That's real bad. When we end tonight, we're going to go into a real interesting about two birds carrying off a woman in a basket. And that's how we're going to end this. So remember this. The Holy Spirit is consistent, and he believes that you are going to remember these things so that when something's done double, it's important. When you hear birds, it's bad. Okay? We have so many things about the Messiah. I think it's really important to know this. Jesus is talked about in the Old Testament hundreds of times. Let me just give you some examples. Oh, somebody said there was, and I'm probably misquoting this, I think he had 200 different references in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, and he said the statistical fact of one person fitting every one of those descriptions was exponentially impossible. Because, like, give you an example. Micah said the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. Check that one off. Hosea said the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Check that one off. Remember when they had to rush down to Egypt afterwards and later come out? Okay. Mm-hmm. Malachi said the Messiah would come to the temple. Check that off. Zechariah said the Messiah would come to Zion. And Isaiah said the Messiah would come to Galilee. And we could, someday it'll be fun. When we get into the New Testament studies, I'm going to lay those out for you. And there are hundreds more than we could even match. So I think God's proved himself over and over. I'm in verse 3 of Revelation 18. "For all," and I underline that big time, "there is no nation at this point that is pure." None. We've been raptured out. This is what's up. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth," now this is, her is Babylon. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Sounds like Babylon's rich. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Another constancy in the Bible is when God talks about Israel committing fornication or a nation committing fornication, it's always with that sexual innuendo because it's idolatry. And most idol worship involved sexual things such as having temple prostitutes, having sexual orgies. They usually did them in high places under trees, in temples. Usually if their pregnancies resulted, those babies were sacrificed and bloodlet. So God is always talking in terms of Israel committing adultery by worshiping other idols, and he calls it fornication. That's another constancy that you need to know. So we go. I'm going to go right on from that into verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her. And I underline this double. Remember when I said double? So this is like two times. Okay, let's read that again. And we're talking about Babylon here. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed her again, double for her. That cup is going to be that cup of wrath that we've talked about before. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same manner give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, now I want you to pay attention to what this Babylon is saying. Listen to these words. I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. That's a confusing phrase. First of all, we know that an area can't talk. But what we're saying is this spirit of Babylon, this demonic entity that's over Babylon, this Antichrist that has been, by this time, taken possession of by the devil. This entity, this whole evil web of workings is saying, I'm a queen, and I'm not a widow. And why are we going to say this is such a strange saying? Let me tell you why what they're saying here. And you're going to have to go through a couple of prophets to get this. Remember, 800 Old Testament references to this book. So, when Hosea was a prophet, he was told to marry a prostitute. Remember her? Mm-hmm. Gomer? And to take her back time and time again, and she would go out and whore around. In fact, I think she had a couple of his kids were illegitimate. But God told Hosea, you take her back. You take her back. You love her. You love her. When Jeremiah and Ezekiel each had different... Jeremiah was not allowed to marry because God said, it's just like me. I don't have a wife. And for Ezekiel's wife died, so he was a widower. And God said, no, don't mourn for her because that's how I'm going to be. To me, Israel's dead, and I'm not going to mourn for her. So the prophets were all play-acting, in a way, how God felt about Israel. Hosea had a wife that cheated on him. God had Israel that cheated on him. Jeremiah didn't have a wife. God said, I don't have a wife. Ezekiel said, I'm a widower. God said, it's like I'm a widower. But this dastardly thing, this creation of Satan, this Antichrist, this commercial system says, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. See, she's mocking God. You have to know those Old Testament stories to understand what she's doing here. She's mocking God and saying, I'm better than God. I'm not a widow. I'm a queen. And knowing full well how God felt in his heart, he felt like a widower. He felt like his wife had cheated on him. He felt like he had no wife. But this icky, nasty Satan is mocking him. And see, if you don't know those Old Testament stories, that won't make sense to you. So when she said, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. And God has sorrowed over Israel. It has broken his heart. He loves her. Israel is his wife. We are the wife of Christ. We've gone over this before. But God really loves Israel. And this saying from this nasty Antichrist system, this nasty beast, is a mockery of God. And it's saying, it's kind of like rubbing it into God. I'm not a widow. I don't see any sorrow. Wait a minute. It's going to change. I hope that makes sense to you, because that's a play on words there. Verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. It's probably not going to be one day. That's another thing that the Bible does. Remember when we, earlier on in Revelation, when there was silence in heaven for half an hour? Sometimes there are things that the Holy Spirit says, this is going to happen in 1 hour or one day. What that really means is, it's going to be a really short amount of time. This is going to happen, and once it's going to be like a snowball. We are in the part, we get out of this chapter, we get into chapter 19, it's snowball down to hell is what it is. Because Jesus is going to send a lot of people to hell. And chapter 19 is a real bloody chapter. Victorious, but bloody. And we are right on the precipice of that. So what you have to know, this is, the Holy Spirit is telling you, yeah, and it's going to come with fire. Now, God did promise Noah, never would he destroy the earth with water. Never said a word about fire. And we've done enough study on this. This is another consistency in the Bible that you need to know. God is the all-consuming fire. It would be just like him in this final ta-da, this final big to-do to bring fire on this earth. And boy, will he bring it. So we're getting a little glimpse of what's coming. Gonna be a big deal starting chapter 19. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. That fornication, again, always refers to idol worship. In other words, Babylon is this humongously big entity, this political system, this city run by the Antichrist that rules the world, and all the kings of the earth have been partying with her, been bellying up to the bar with her, just having a high old time, killing Christians, worshiping Satan. I mean, it's been one hell of a time for them, right? Wait. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Here's God burning again. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, twice, rule of two, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. I doubt that it's 1 hour. It's a short time. Remember how this all works. So what it's saying is, earlier we learned it was all the kings, the whole earth. The whole earth had been doing business with Babylon, the center of the Antichrist. The big political system, the big center of commerce. Antichrist has ruled everything. He has ruled the education system. He has ruled the commerce. He's ruled the banks. He's ruled the trade. He's ruled with the false prophet up to this time, the religion. Everything was centered in Babylon. And it's ruled by, now he's done away with the false prophet we saw. Now it's him. This is numeral uno, big guy on the earth, till the king comes. And all the merchants are watching. Babylon's being destroyed. Fire's coming down. Remember, it says the fire of God. And they're saying, oh, alas, alas, twice. What are we going to do? We had commerce with her. She's ruling the whole earth. So notice they're starting, the whole thing about the economic system is starting to stress. lamenting and mourning is going on from all the kings of the earth. They're thinking their pockets are not going to be lined as good. I'm in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. If this was truly controlled, central banking, central shipping, central manufacturing, if this one center controlled by the Antichrist was ruling everything that went over the whole earth, these guys are in deep doo-doo because they've lost the kingpin. Babylon's falling. They don't know what they're going to do. And you sense there's distress here. No one buys their merchandise anymore. Now listen to their merchandise, and then I want to pick that apart for you. This is what they're lamenting about. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and underline, underline, exclamation, mark, square, star, bodies and souls of men. And if that hasn't come real in my face, this teaching, like ever before, this blew me away this time. But let's go back for just a little bit. Number one, you should notice there about these goods. Number one, there are 28 of them. They're expensive goods. This Babylon was the richest place, held by the richest people, controlled by the richest entity on earth. How do I know? Let me give you an example. The objects of ivory, Solomon lined his temple with that. He spared no expense. Only the very elite had ivory. When they hit twice, the Bible, the Holy Spirit describes what they bought as fine. Fine linen. Fine flour. This is not the bulgur wheat that the cheapo people ate. It's the best of the best. Purple was the most expensive dye that came from that crustacean shell. Very costly. It was almost like buying gold. So they had purple. Silk also is very, very costly. They used marble. They used fragrant oil and frankincense. This is what the lady that poured on Jesus' feet before he was crucified. They said the fragrant oil she poured on his feet would have been worth like a month's wages. Very expensive. This is expensive stuff. The reason the Bible is so detailed about what these merchants, these are the upper crust. Think about the elite today, what they buy. They don't go to town and buy a Chevy, buy a Lamborghini, some of the cars I can't even name. They don't live in a ranch house in Kansas. They live in a penthouse in New York City. These are these people. These merchants have gotten rich off of the debauchery of this Antichrist system. And they're wailing because they're watching all of their dollars go down the tube. Now, the last thing that they dealt with is the bodies and souls of men. That's child trafficking. That's human trafficking. And if you don't understand what that is, you've not been paying attention to the news the last 6 months. This never came full front and center to me. This is the third time I've taught this book. But this time in history, this year, this is reality. This is what God has been telling us since John wrote this book in 90 AD. That he could look into the future and see what this world was going to look like. And the merchants of the world, I don't know how many of you followed the big evergreen ship that just got sidetracked in the Suez Canal, trafficking with bodies and souls of men. Now, 28 is an interesting number in the Bible. There are 28 items. I believe that every number, every place, every item is purposeful. So you know me, never let a good number go to waste. 28, of course, is 7, which is God's perfect number times 4. 7, 4 times. There are 28 riders in the Old Testament. And the word lamb and hallelujah are used exactly 28 times. According to history, 28 armed soldiers accompanied Jesus as he carried the cross. And there are 28 signs of the cross that the priest does in Mass, which is an apostate reference back to this, because the devil knows too. 28 is a really important number in history. I just think that's very telling that the Holy Spirit is in such detail. And you know me, I like those little interesting facts too. I want to read to you something from Ezekiel, and that would be Ezekiel 13, verse 19. And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Ezekiel is referring to this end times, killing people that should not kill, buying barley, this buying and selling, this trafficking in souls. Listen to his words. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. Boy, if this doesn't sound like this, I don't know what does. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go. The souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel sees this story, writing 5 centuries before John does. And they're all looking forward to 2,000 years down the pike.
Does that tear off your veils exposure?
Yes, it is. It's a good question. And not only that, they're hunting souls like birds. I'm going to just put this a little side in here if you want to do a side trip. We'll do it in Genesis. Nimrod was known as a mighty hunter before God, the first Antichrist. When you pick those words apart, it's a hunter of souls. This hunting of souls is very Antichrist-like, is very demonic. It's what's happening now in human trafficking. It's what the Antichrist is going to traffic in, and the merchants are going to get rich off of it. It's what Nimrod started at the Tower of Babel, one of the 3 things that I told you tonight caused the fall of man. The trafficking of human souls, and God says they're like an unclean bird in a cage, and birds are not good. It makes this all come back full circle. Micah 3:11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? And what we see in that topic is just what Ezekiel was pointing to, just what John's pointing to. The selling out of the populace for money. Actually, Micah's pointing to priests, quote, quote, pastors, quote, quote, who've sold out for money. You know any of those on TV? You seen any lately? You heard about their cars and their mansions? Micah saw it. And this is another, they're joining in with the merchants. They've sold out. They've sold God's people out. They've sold souls out for money. Hebrews 12:16 is a New Testament parallel to what those Old Testament guys just said. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. This is not a new story. People, what Esau did, such a strange story, and we will go into that too. It's more than just being hungry and wanting a bowl of soup. He threw away his birthright because it had no meaning. And he wanted to sell that which God gave him. Nimrod, the first Antichrist, should have been a good guy. He wasn't that far removed from Adam and Eve and from Abraham. I mean, he should have been a good guy. He came from a good lineage, but here's what happened. The draw of the world, the money, the power. And that's what these merchants who are watching Babylon be destroyed, they're not caring about people that are being fire, hitting them and all. They're caring about, oh, where's my money going to go? Watch them lamenting. They're lamenting over the goods. They're not lamenting over the people. They're lamenting over the money. This is so very, very similar to what we see today. Joel has a hint of that too. Joel 3, verse 3. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them from far off their borders. I brought that in to prove there is human trafficking all over the Old Testament. This is not a new story that Satan's doing in front of our today. This is not news for God. This did not catch him off guard. He specifically mentioned this all over the Bible. And it's listed as one of the 28 merchandising things that Babylon is losing. They were selling people. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. This is part of that from Joel. This is not new. I guess we've had our head in the sand. And I'm thumb pointing back itself. I didn't understand how big this sin was. But it's all over the Bible. I'm back in Revelation 18. Now I'm in verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich by her, meaning Babylon, will stand at a distance for fear. In other words, they're standing off watching her be destroyed, going, oh no, look what's happening. For fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, there's a two again. That great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Pearls is also very telling. You are a pearl of great price. You are. If you're part of Jesus' crew, the Gentiles are called pearls. The Jews don't like the sea. I think we've talked about this several times. So anything brought up from the sea, they don't wear pearls. They don't value them. They may sell them. Pearls represent Gentiles. It's interesting when you get into heaven and there are gates of pearls. Think about that. That's saying, Gentiles, welcome. This right here is pointing to the Gentiles. It said all nations were dealing with them. So this Babylon system wasn't just dealing with the Jews. They were dealing with everyone in the whole earth. They were dealing with lots of Gentiles. So that pearls reference always points to us, always points to the Gentiles. That 1 hour, again, is a short time. We know that from now. Every shipmaster, by the way, this is verse 18. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. These are going to be Gentiles. Jews don't like the ocean. They're not shipmasters. If you go down to the wharfs, you'll notice it's the Greeks and it's the Spanish that own all the big shipping lines. Not the Jews. They don't like the sea. And I don't know why, that's just how they are.
I think there's stuff in it that
don't know. Yeah. They never have. That's why they're not fans of pearls most of the seafood that we like shrimp and lobsters, are all unclean for them. So they're not fans of the sea. This shipmaster pointing is very likely pointing to Gentiles. But I will say there's one exception. And I only bring this in just because I like the oddities. Of the 12 tribes of Israel was the tribe of Dan. When they all took their position in the promised land, and, you know, everyone was given their plot of land, and Joshua was metering out where you... Dan got a spot not too far from Benjamin down in the southern part of what we call Israel and was not pleased there. And he began migrating his tribe, and they headed up north, up to the Lebanon area, up in the, if I had a map, I could show you, but right there along the sea, and they became shipmasters. Contrary to all the other tribes of Israel. Now, let me tell you another thing about Dan. When their father gave all the boys, the 12 tribes of Israel, when Israel was dying, he gave all the boys a prophecy about each one. We'll learn this also in Genesis. In Genesis 49:16, he says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my dad to, in my blessing, say, you're going to be a serpent and a viper. Ah! But Dan was. Dan did some really bad things. He went into his father's concubines and hastened to say, and I'm just going to say, some scholars say, you can take this for whatever you want, because of this serpent viper reference, there are quite a few scholars that believe that from the tribe of Dan, the Antichrist will come, who is also called a serpent and a viper. Just saying. I don't know. Now, he was, in case you want to look him up, just a little side view from him. He was the fifth son of Jacob, or Israel. Changed his name to Israel. And his mother was Bilhah. And his whole tribe is seafaring. It is very, very noteworthy that when the 144,000 Jewish young men were named earlier on in Revelation from the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan's tribe was missing. How did they get 12 tribes, you ask? Because if you remember, Joseph's two sons were adopted by their grandfather before he died. So that placed those two into the place that Dan lost. So there are still 12 tribes. So it would be 13, but Dan's gone. Now, another noteworthy thing is, so Dan's left out. His tribe does not get to be part of that 144,000 Jewish young men. But in the millennium, we're going to read this too in the very last chapter of Revelation. In the millennium, as the tribes go marching in behind the Messiah because they are redeemed, Dan is in that procession. So God forgives Dan and restores him at the end. Isn't that just like God? Even if his tribe produced the Antichrist, even if he went against everything the Jewish nation needed to do, and he went north in rebellion, and he became seafaring, and he became like an Antichrist, even if that happens and they repent, God takes them back into the fold. And we see that in the millennium. They're back. So they repent. So we don't treat Dan too bad, because I don't want someone looking at me and saying, yeah, but what about you? Yeah, God forgives us all. So that's the story of Dan. I just think when you look at shipmasters, we might see the tribe of Dan standing there saying, because he definitely became seafaring. Now, I can't prove that, but that is interesting about Dan. So I just want to say, verse 18 again, every shipmaster, all, that's why I think Dan's included this, all who travel by ships, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. You notice this? When Babylon's falling, not one person steps in to help her. Yeah, they made money with her. You betcha. They sucked up the good life. But when she's in trouble, when the Antichrist is in trouble, when the beast system gets in trouble, because God's bringing down the fire, they, don't know you, standing at a distance. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They are shocked. Going to be a huge, huge awakening. The kings, the merchants, and the sea traders are the three groups represented here. So the kings watched it. The merchants, remember we had the 28 different goods. And now the sea merchants are watching the fall of Babylon. A group of three. Verse 19. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas. And there's that double again. That great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Take note on verse 20. Only time it happens in Revelation. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. The only place in Revelation where God commands us to rejoice. God is so pleased that Babylon is destroyed. He said, rejoice. Rejoice. And he's telling all the good guys in heaven, and that's you guys by then, me too, and you holy apostles and prophets who are all up there with us, for God has avenged you. A lot of the prophets had been martyred, you'll remember. Killed, stoned, beheaded. The disciples, all but John, were. And God's turning around to them and saying, rejoice. I just got even for you. People say God is a God of love. Absolutely, I know that. He sure is. More love than I could ever deserve. But he's a God of revenge because he is a righteous God. And he makes rules and nobody's going to break them. Oh, you might think you get by with it for a while. But God says this only place in Revelation is rejoice. I just got even for you. And does he have a right to do that? Absolutely, he does. Should have done it a long time ago, probably. So, let's continue on reading. And I am now in verse 21. Then a mighty angel, and this is probably one of those seven angels we've talked about before, we're not sure, no name, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. How many times does he say anymore? For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your, get this, sorcery, all the nations received. Babylon was ruled by the Antichrist. Witchcraft abounded. And God hates it. And in her was found, get this, the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on earth. That blood takes on a whole different meaning right now when I understand they were trafficking in humans and selling blood and byproducts and body parts and drinking, and adrenochrome. And now it makes a whole lot more sense what they're saying. And God said, I exposed you. And I destroyed you. These people that are doing this today, I wish they'd read this chapter of Revelation. Because their end is not going to turn out well for them. Don't you think it's curious that he talks about the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. We're going to bring that stone around here in a little bit and talk about it. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. Jesus no longer is offering redemption at this point. That's a real pointing to, yeah, you can't say sorry. It's too late. Remember last chapter I told you, this is the end of the redemption of God. Now it's punishment. That he had sent angels through the land to claim for Jesus. He had sent 144,000 Jewish young men to proclaim about Jesus. He had sent his two witnesses down for 3.5 years to proclaim the gospel. But now it's over. There comes a point with God, and I don't think people understand this. I wrote one of my morning prayers this week was, Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God sermon, written in 1741. He basically is echoing this. He's basically saying, and by the way, he was a New England pastor who just got sick and tired of the sin. And he stood up with this firebrand sermon. It's published and you can read it. Basically said, you're going to go to hell. It is just that simple. If you don't turn your lives around, you're going to go to hell. And I think for 3.5 years, the 144,000 witnesses, the two witnesses came. The angel flies over the whole earth saying, repent and love God. And the earth dwellers don't change. Too late now. There's no witnesses. There's no angel flying. There is no one proclaiming the gospel at this point. It is game over. God will get to a point where he says, I'm done. You had all the chances I'm giving. And that millstone is a total opposite of the Rock of Ages. I think the play on words by the Holy Spirit, if I can explain this right, Jesus is our rock. And he is the forever stone that will take over the whole earth. When you go back to Daniel's vision of the big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and at the very end, he says, and a stone will come forth and roll over the whole earth. This is what's happening. We are at that point in Daniel's vision where, and especially when we get in chapter 19, the stone that the builders rejected, the rock of all ages, our cornerstone is going to show up on a big white horse, and he's going to take back the earth. He's not only going to save the remnant of Israel, which he is going to do that, but he's going to reclaim earth, and he's going to roll over the whole earth. So this millstone really points to Jesus. The sound of the millstone. That sound of that millstone, that rock of all ages, not going to be heard anymore. Not going to be able to call on him anymore. It's too late. And why in the world would an angel of God throw a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea? Here's why. Because the Bible just doesn't miss. In the Bible, I'm going to read to you Leviticus 24. Now, this is the book of laws and rules. A lot of people don't like Leviticus, but I actually do. Because this is going to tell us that the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy is stoning. Now I am starting with the 10th verse of the 24th chapter of Leviticus. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. Remember that? Then they put him in custody, and the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. The punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament is stoning. There is nothing more blasphemous than has gone over this whole earth by this Antichrist rule, by this beast system, by this Babylon the Great. And God says, I'm done with you. And the angel sends a huge millstone into the ocean. And you better believe there would be tidal waves and earthquakes and shakings and rockings. And I wouldn't want to be there. That's what it's looking like right now on the earth. Sorcery also was used. And we know what the Bible says about sorcery. In fact, it says in Exodus 22 about a sorcerer, do not allow a sorcerer to live. It just said the beast system was ruled by sorcery. He's not allowing them to live. They're done. Game over. A lot of people like to place the papacy of Rome as the harlot in the mystery Babylon. Maybe. Don't know. Sure does look like it by the colors and stuff. But I think it's a whole lot. It's probably that, but I think it's a whole lot more than that. I think it's every world religion sucks up to this beast, and I think they all become united in one. I think the Arabs, I think the Catholics, I think the lukewarm Protestants, I think the Hindus, I think the Zawas, whoever that didn't except Jesus, and took the mark, they're all the same. They're all the earth dwellers. I think they're all the same. I still go back to, I want to end with this strange story that we have in Zechariah, and because it's how actually the story of Babylon is going to end for this part. Because people argue about, well, what was Babylon? Was it New York City? Was it London? Was it Rome? Was it, we're not sure. I doubt that it's truly the real Babylon because it's not inhabited right now. Now, it could be. Overnight, it could be. It might be. And that's over in Iraq. And Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the ancient Babylon, which is where the Tower of Babel was. That's why we call it Babylon. The plains of Shinar is where Babel was. And that is over in the Iraq area. And maybe they'll rebuild that city. I don't know. Right now, it's not. So it's figurative to us. But let me tell you, we have to bring in this Old Testament passage to end this, so you'll know what happens to Babylon figuratively. But I'm reading from Zechariah 5, and bear with me because I'm going to read to you about 6 verses, because you need this whole story. This ends this. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, now remember this is Zechariah, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead die lifted up, and this is a woman setting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 2 women coming with wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. A stork is a bird. Heads up. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying that basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, where it is ready, the basket we set there on its base." Now, why in the world do I read that strange story to you? And I tell you why. Shinar is the land of Nimrod. We have another name for it as Babel or Babylon. So Zechariah sees 2 winged women, never knew any angelic beings from God being women. So these are definitely not from God. They're stork-like birds, which are bad. So these 2 evil entities that look like women birds pick up a basket. Now, we know this is figurative because it's going to... Basket, by the way, when I looked up that Greek word, was birdcage. Okay? Picture these 2 evil entity, womenish, creepy demons picking up a birdcage. Birds are bad. Carrying it to Babylon. And it says, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, Babylon, when it is ready, the basket birdcage will be set there on its base." What am I saying by all this? Could this be that the Antichrist system, the Babylon, maybe starts out in Rome? Maybe it does. With the Catholic Church and all the pomp. Maybe it does. Maybe, in the meantime, the Antichrist wants his own territory, wants his own palace, wants his own system, and he wants to be just like Nimrod, because there are a lot of people that believe that Nimrod is going to be raised up to be the new Antichrist. He was the first Antichrist. He sold bodies and souls. He was a hunter for souls. Would be a perfect candidate to be reincarnated, to raise up as the next Antichrist. His home was Shinar or Babylon. Could it be that the Rome bunch are picked up and moved to a new setting in Babylon? Could it be? Don't know. But this story is very, very hard to explain unless that's what it means. And it seems to me like, don't believe anything I say. Check it all out for yourself. But don't discount every word, because this Zechariah story plays in here somehow. Somehow, evil entities are carrying this system back to Babylon. And when is that, and how does that look? I don't know. But a lot of scholars believe this is that they start out in one place, and during the 7 years, new buildings are made and new foundations, and maybe the globalists all move their operations to the ancient Babylon. And that symbol would be evil entities carrying these birds back to their home. Back to the home of the first Antichrist. And that wouldn't be surprising. We can't put a underline stamp and exclamation mark on that, but we can put a big question mark and say, could it be? And that's where we end this lesson with tonight, because the truth of it is, who is Babylon and where will it be? No one knows for sure. I can give you the best guesses of scholars, and they are just that. Good guesses. Holy Spirit knows. Pray and ask. And don't, like I said, don't believe anything I say, but make it the next question for you as you research. So we end this part of Babylon being destroyed with some good things. God is getting even. And he's going to stop the human trafficking. And he's going to stop the evilness. And he's going to stop every unrighteous deed that every thought and desire of the devil brought to being. He's going to stop it all. And this is where it begins, the end. I'm going to read to you from James 5. If you know who James is, James was Jesus' half-brother who didn't believe who he was till he saw him rise from the dead. And then was with first martyr for the early church. He believed so well. I like James. James 5:7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Father, I thank you for James. I thank you that in his unbelief he began to look up, and then he believed, and ooh, what a believer he was. I thank you for John and the words that he was obediently writing. And I know they're hard and they're confusing, but we can begin to get a glimpse of you coming again and you taking on the most wicked, nasty, horrible, awful things that this nasty devil has thrown at the earth. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that your kingdom is coming. And Father, for us, I pray that something tonight would have tweaked our hearts, that we'll study more, that we'll stand taller, that we'll speak louder, and we will not be ashamed to tell everyone that will listen that Jesus is the only way. And if anyone is hearing these words and does not know you as Savior, that this very night they would not wait, because you are at the doorstep. And oh Lord Jesus, we say, come quickly. We love you and we worship you in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.